Lord, we want to thank you this morning for the heavenly hope that is laid up before us, that is waiting for us. Lord, we thank you that you have gone before us to prepare that place for us. And Lord, we pray that this morning you would show us the place that you have for us even here on earth, how you are with us, how you are for us, how much you love us. Lord, we pray that you would burn in our hearts how great your love is for each one of us and how great your plans are for each one of us. Lord, that we would realize this morning that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it even entered into the heart of man, the things that you have prepared for those who love you. So, Lord, may we have a glimpse this morning. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. I can't sing that song. I love that song. I love hearing that song. I just can't sing that song or I'd be sobbing and not be able to do anything. And my mascara would all be on my cheeks. I've had that experience before, and always it's on like a friendly night, and then you go and look in the mirror and your mascara's on your cheeks. It's just not a good thing. But when my brother-in-law was in the last stages of his cancer, and they would sing that song, he would put his arms up as far as he could in the air and sing it as loudly as he could, as if at any second he could go be with Jesus. And he's there right now. And so when I think about that, I think of Greg just in the presence of Jesus with his hands just so outstretched, like, I made it. I made it. Won't we all feel that way? I made it. I'm here. It's going to be so glorious. Well, this summer, there will be the Ladies' Prayer Watch. And for those who would like to join in prayer, there is a prayer list out there and an explanation. In the courtyard, there will be a table. If you're interested in praying for the needs of the church, if you're interested in being part of this prayer watch, Cindy Blackman will be. There's Cindy Blackamore and Cindy Blackman, and I'm always getting the two mixed up. I mean, I know them. One has black hair and one has blonde hair. That should be enough. And they're both friends of mine. But no. I still call my high school friends by their maiden names. That's where I'm at. And I've been out of high school for 30 years. So, or more. In the back, in the courtyard, is a table for the prayer watch. Also, if you are going to be missing Joyful Life so desperately, we've got an answer for you. On Fridays this summer, starting July 6th, there will be Summer Joy. And you can come to the fellowship hall and enjoy the fellowship and enjoy the other women as they gather together to talk about joy. So it's going to be an excellent summer. I always love it when we study something like joy. I hate it when people ask me to do retreats on spiritual warfare because I always have to experience what I teach. But when they say, oh, our retreat's on joy, I said, I'll do it. I will do that retreat. I'd like to do a retreat on riches. I think that would be kind of fun. I have all these milestones right now that are happening, and I feel like they're being hurled at me. And milestones are meant to be enjoyed. I had my son that just turned 16, got his driver's license, called me yesterday after he got to school and said, basically, I made it here safely. And I said, basically? And he said, bye, Mom. Why do they put adverbs like that in their sentences? They do it just to wind you up. They know that for the rest of the day, you're going to be exploring the word basically. He said to Brian, he said, yeah, I made it home, but all these people were honking at me. And Brian said, what did you do? He said, I don't know. I was abiding by the law. I was going the speed limit on Harbor Boulevard. We said, that's it. You can't go the speed limit on Harbor Boulevard. Everybody knows that. My daughter is graduating from high school, and my son is getting married, my 24-year-old son, in 2 weeks. Yes. And my parents are having birthdays that are very important. It's your 40th, right, Mom? That's why I'm such a walking miracle. How can I be 47 and she only 40? See how the Lord works in mysterious ways? His wonders to perform. So here we are at Haggai chapter 2. And we see that they have begun to build the temple. And as they begin to build the temple, immediately these comparisons arise. And God knows what the people are saying among themselves, and he knows the effect of those comparisons. And so God asks three questions. Question number one, who is left among you that saw this temple in its former glory? In other words, God is asking, who is it that is making the comparisons? Who is it? Who's doing these comparisons? Secondly, God asks, and how do you see it now? What are you saying about it? Thirdly, God asks, in comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? In comparing, God is asking, are you dismissing this building as worthless? This work as worthless? This project as having no value? Comparisons were unfair. You know, comparisons are basically so unfair. Everything is always different in retrospect. Isn't that true? When you fight with your husband, the way you remember it, weren't you always right? And didn't you look beautiful as you were saying those things? I know in retrospect, I'm saying to my dad, isn't this tent that we had much smaller? And he said, no, this is much bigger. And I'm wondering how a green tent can seem bigger than a white tent. But I was 12 and 13 years old at the time. And that tent was so majestic to me. Don't ask me why. I was junior high, but I remember the spirit of the tent and all that went by. But this was a whole different tent. And you can't go back. You have to accept it as it is. My aunt, when I was a little girl, had a camp called Camp Friendly Acres. To me, it seemed like the most ginormous, and that's my grandson's word, the most ginormous camp in the whole wide world. I visited not too long ago, and I was shocked at how much it had shrunk. And then there are those trees that we climbed when we were little girls, and we thought, well, some of us weren't allowed to, but those trees that just seemed so huge, or those rocks that you talked about to your kids, and then you go and you say, that couldn't have been the rock. It's got to be around here somewhere. Or that mountain that seems so large. And everything is so different than what we remembered it. And it's not fair to try and compare what is only relegated to our memory to what is now our reality. And so it was with Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was for a different time and a different people. It was the first fruits of a very, very wealthy kingdom. Solomon employed over 80,000 men to build that first temple. He had 3,300 project managers, just overseers. There were hewers of stone, masons who were expert in what they were doing. They imported cedar and cypress that was specially cut and seasoned and shaped. He hired a man named Huram, who was an expert in bronze. And Huram created embellishments of wreaths and pomegranates and lions and chains and cherubim. And he cast two huge bronze pillars. One was 29 feet tall and approximately 15 feet around. These were huge, and they were expensive. Not only that, he made these bronze lavers with these oxen holding them up, and the artwork and the casting was elegant and was perfect. He created lions and in bronze also, and cherubim in bronze. And in the Holy of Holies, he had created these cherubim that were stretching across, wing to wing touching, completely overlaid in gold. Outside the temple was surrounded by these vestibules that were three stories high and had beveled windows. and gold covered the floors, the walls, and the doors of the temple. Now the exiles are back, and they don't have gold. They have to import their wood from the mountains. They have to use the old stones. They don't have the expertise. They don't have the manpower to go out and hew new stones. They don't have Hiram, and they don't have any bronze. They don't have any artists. They don't have a great workforce. They don't have any extra money, and they are limited on their resources. And as they begin to compare, they became debilitated. They begin to lose strength. They became demoralized and begin to lose motivation. They became divided, as there were some who were excited about the new temple and what was taking place, and there were those who were weeping because it was so much less than the first temple. They were devaluating the work, saying it wasn't worth it. That this temple, why should they even bother when they can't make it as grand as the first? They were discouraged and they were disillusioned. They thought perhaps they weren't the right people for the job. So God speaks directly to their dilemma, because God is building the temple. This is His temple. It's for His purposes. And so He says to these people, be strong. This is worth it. Be strong. He says, work. Keep building. Keep moving. Keep persevering. He says, I am with you. The all-sufficient one. I am. I am what? I am your power is with you. I am your strength is with you. I am whatever resource you need. I have a girlfriend who lives on the East Coast, and she just started this church with her husband. And as is the case when you are a young pastor's wife and you start a church, people will come up to you and they will say things like, what about a ministry here? And what about this ministry? And you're looking at your resources going, well, that's really nice, but we just don't have the resources for that. And she said the Lord spoke to her specifically from Matthew and says, I know what you have need of. And she said, when people would come and say, are we going to start a high school ministry? She'd say, well, the Lord knows what we have need of. As Dad says, when God guides, God provides. The I am knows what you have need of. The I am will be the provision. The I am will be the strength. Whatever it takes to build His temple, He will provide. He is the great I am. He says to these people, my spirit will remain with you. Do not fear. Don't have doubts. My spirit, I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. I am here with you. He says, I will shake all nations, and they will come to the desire of nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The old temple, the glory was the gold. The glory was the brass. But this temple, I will fill with my glory. This is the temple that the desire of nations, this is the temple that the only begotten Son of God will come. This is the temple that the Son of God will cleanse. This is the Son of God, the temple that the Son of God will say, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his innermost being will flow torrents of living water. This is the temple that the Son of God will heal the sick, the blind, the maimed. This is the temple that He will teach about the kingdom of God in the courtyard. This is the temple that the Son of God will come to. God says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts, or the God of armies. Wiersbe refers to the Lord of hosts as the God of armies. Oh, I like that. The God of armies. Because sometimes we just need to remember how great and how strong and how powerful is the one who is making these promises. The Lord of hosts says, the silver is mine, the gold is mine. If I want silver, if I want gold on my temple, I will provide the silver. I will provide the gold. But I'm going to give a greater glory. And that greater glory is my son coming to this temple. He says the glory of this latter temple will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. Again, the Messiah would be the glory of this temple. Jesus is the glory of the second temple. And he says, and in this place I will give peace. It is this temple to which the Prince of Peace came. Remember when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple in Luke chapter 2? And Simeon, upon seeing him, went up and grasped him and said, now my eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord. Where? In that temple, the salvation of God was seen. Anna coming in at that moment and seeing Jesus begin to praise and rejoice and exalt the Lord. And then she began to talk to anyone who came to the temple, saying, the consolation of Israel has come. In this place, I will give peace. He says to the people, remember your former condition before you started building? Everything you touched was unclean. You were unable to cleanse yourself. You were only able to corrupt yourself and others. You were without help. You were blighted. There was mildew in your homes. You were frustrated in all the labor of your hands. And yet you did not turn to me, and all your endeavors were fruitless. But now that you have begun to build, oh, what a difference there is in your life. From this day forward, you are going to see blessing. You're going to see a difference. So keep building. He says, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses, their riders, shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. Nothing and no force that comes against you can prosper against the work that I have for you. And he says, in that day I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, and will make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. God is saying to Zerubbabel, I will give you my authority for this work. And it is a promise that Zerubbabel will finish this work. In Zechariah 4, the prophet Zechariah said the same thing to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel must have had doubts about whether he could finish the work of the temple. Because Zechariah also said to him, Zerubbabel, you will finish this temple. And you will put the capstone on it, and there will be the shout of grace, grace unto it. God would accomplish his purposes. These are words to inspire the people to get working and to keep working and to remind them it's about God's temple. It's about God's will. It's not about your opinion or your perspective, or what you think it should be. It's all about God. As women, we are comparers, aren't we? It is just part of our nature. We compare everything. In fact, we are taught to be comparison shoppers. We say to ourselves, what is the better buy? I'm even teaching that to my daughter. Well, which one do you get more ounces for your money? You know, which carrots look the best? What market has the best prices? I remember shopping with Brian one time, and he liked this pair of shoes. And I said, Brian, they're not on sale. He says, so what? I said, no, you don't understand. I lose the title virtuous if I don't buy it on sale. You have to find it on sale. I was with somebody, and they said, you know, I just let my husband buy whatever he wants, whenever he wants it. And I just said, well, that's nice. I'm going to find a deal for Brian, and that's how I'm going to show him my love. And I combed that mall till I found those shoes for 20% off at another store. Comparison shopper. I love those times where it's like, it's already been marked down 40%, but now it says take an extra 60% off. It's like, yes! His spirit remains with me. Yes! But we compare everything. My girlfriend and I had to do a retreat in England, and we had to be there for 10 days anyway to get the comparable price on our tickets. So we decided to go from little village to village comparing the scones at the different tea shops. We had so much fun. We would ask somebody. In fact, it was so funny because we'd be in a little village, and I'd start to ask somebody to go, no, 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 she won't know. She's too skinny. And so we'd have to find somebody who looked like they enjoyed food. And we would say, where are the best scones? And we were in the store. We were asking the proprietors. And all these people said, oh, you've got to go to Kay's Cottage. You should like that. And, oh, she's just taken them out of the oven. And we ran as fast as we could. We met Kay. We're on a first-name basis now. She's on Stonewold, Kay's Cottage, Stonewold. And, oh, yes, she had taken them straight out of the oven. Oh, anyway, we compare hairstyles, haircuts. Just the other day, I said to this girl, I had never met her before, but I liked her hair, and I said, I love your haircut. She said, oh, it's a little short for me. I love your haircut. And I said, oh, I don't like my haircut. I like your haircut. Oh, no, I like your haircut. We were at a wedding, and there were two lovely blondes sitting next to each other. And the one blonde said to the other blonde, you're so beautiful. And the other blonde said, no, you're beautiful. The first blonde, A blonde, said, no, no, you're beautiful. B blonde said, no, no, you're beautiful. A blonde said, no, 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 you're beautiful. Blonde B said, no, 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 you're beautiful. Blonde A said, when you have children, they'll be the most beautiful children in the world. Blonde B said, well, you've already had the most beautiful children in the world. Blonde A and Blonde B were making me a little nauseous. My daughter Kelsey, I have told her this story, and I've told Kristen this story, and Kelsey will go, Kristen, you're the most beautiful girl in the world. And Kristen will say, no, Kelsey, you're beautiful. No, Kristen. And Kelsey, and Kristen will say, Blonde A and Blonde B. We're not going there, Kelsey. Stop. But we're comparators. We compare hair colors, natural, not natural. We compare number of gray hairs. We compare eyebrows, eyelashes, noses, lips, smiles, teeth, size, shape, eye color, weight, height, education, schools, talents, gifts, presents, houses, clothes, fingernails, toenails. That's a new one, but we're doing it. Shoes, habits, purses, possessions, cars, husbands, children, school projects. Yes, obviously, their father's an engineer, right? Strollers, only in Orange County. Cribs, furniture, where does it end? When I was moving back to Orange County, I had a girlfriend call me up and said, Cheryl, how are you going to decorate? I said, I just got back. I don't know how I'm going to decorate. What do you mean? She goes, oh, I'm doing this new thing. And she was telling me all about how she's decorating. And I said, great. Well, my sister's really good at that stuff. So I was out with my sister and I said, Jan, have you heard of this new type of decorating? It's called like chubby country. And my sister said, chubby country? I said, yeah, chubby country. She goes, no, what's it like? I said, oh, you paint everything white. You just paint everything white and you do a lot of roses. She said, do you mean shabby chic? Shabby chic, yes, I think so. She goes, what did you call it? I said, chubby country. Cade was over a couple weeks ago, and I had come downstairs. It's 6:30 in the morning, and he's like, Grandma, I've been up for a really long time. I got up before you, Grandma. I win. I'm up before you. I'm even competing with my grandson now over who gets up earlier in the morning. You see, we naturally compare. But the danger of comparisons is that they are debilitating. They wear us out. We can't afford it. We can't achieve it. We're aging. We can't keep up with it. And we just need to find our strength in Jesus. We need to find our identity in Jesus, not by comparing ourselves with each other. Comparisons are demoralizing. They leave us without hope. We're ready to resign. We need to just keep working and answer the call of God on our lives without comparing. Just do what God has called you to do. Comparisons are divisive. They pit us against each other instead of working with each other. You see, it's all for one. And God is for all of us. In Matthew 12:25, Jesus said, "A house divided against itself will not stand." The Corinthians had this problem of comparisons. They loved to compare. They loved to compare their spiritual gifts. They loved to pit tongues against prophecy and prophecy against the word of knowledge and the word of knowledge against the word of wisdom. And they loved to pick and choose which of the gifts were better and who was more anointed in the body by what gifts they used. And Paul spoke to them and said, "You know, if everyone was an eye, where would the hearing be? You need each other. Stop the comparisons." In the Corinthian church, they compared Apollos to Paul and Paul to Peter. And they began to choose, "I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Paul." And by so doing, they weakened the work that God wanted to do in them and in the Corinthian church. You see, Paul had an incredible way, having been a rabbi, to understand how Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. Apollos was mighty in the scriptures and understood the prophecies concerning Jesus. Oh, what a wonderful balance. What edification if you have them both. And then Peter, oh, Peter had walked with Jesus. Peter could tell you what his face looked like, what his facial expressions were. He could tell you what his voice sounded like when he spoke and how he said what he said. Peter could tell you about his personal experience with Jesus, about walking with Jesus. He could tell you about the eyes of Jesus, the touch of Jesus, the feel of his hands. Peter had that firsthand experience. But to say, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter," oh, how it was robbing them of the fullness of the experience of Jesus. When we get divisive, when we start picking and choosing and comparing teachers or comparing gifts, we weaken the work of God in the body and in ourselves. And so God says, "I am the all-sufficient one. I am. I am. I meet the deficits. I am the fullness of the experience. This is about me, the great I am. It's about my cause. It's not about a mortal cause. It's about an eternal cause. It is for me and by me." Comparisons are devaluating. They're devaluating. Brian came home the other day and he said, "You know, Cheryl, everyone has a story." He had just met somebody after church who began to pour out their story to them, and this incredible testimony came out of what God had done in this life. Everyone has a testimony. Everyone has a story. There was a woman in England who was in our church, and I have to be honest, none of us liked her, to be really honest. She was very diffident. And especially with their children. I remember they had all done these little projects in the Sunday school class. And they were like, "Mommy, Mommy, see." And she's like, "Ooh, I don't have time for that." And I just was like, Well, one day she said to me, "Cheryl, I need to talk to you because I need help." She said, "I don't know how to be a mother." She said, I was the richest woman in the country I came from. I was married to the wealthiest man. She said, I barely ever even held my children when they were young. I had nannies and caretakers to take care of my children. I've never been a mother. She said, one day while I was out shopping, robbers broke into my house and they put my husband and the two children that weren't in school on the ground and they shot them with bullets. Her children had these scars across their face. We didn't know what they were about. And she said, in my country, they couldn't offer them help. In fact, they talked about removing my son's eye. And my husband said, no, you go to England, you get the best surgeons, and I will pay for it. She said, I came here, and he was sending me 5,000 pounds a month, which is roughly about $10,000. And he was providing for me. She said, but then one day, as I'm getting these surgeries and everything, and I've got my nanny living with me, the money just stops. There's no money coming through at all. And she said, I was used to this one lifestyle. She said, I flew back, and he said, I don't want to be married to you anymore. I found another woman. She said, so here I am in England with no money, and I've got all these possessions, and that's what brought me to Jesus Christ. But Cheryl, will you teach me how to love my children and to be a mother? Boy, did I feel bad. I told everybody her testimony. You see, everybody's of value. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. Each one of you is a walking miracle. There are no mistakes with God. You are all a miracle. I was reading today, and this is my type of reading material, you have 3.2 billion base pairs in your DNA. If that information was printed out and laid end to end on papers like these, it would stretch from the Earth all the way to the end of the solar system. That's how much information is encapsulated in you. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are all miracles. You are all created by a majestic God. You are all skillfully wrought. God made you, and because you are made by God, you are of great value. God says the gold and silver are mine. In fact, I'm using them to pave the streets of heaven right now. You see, those things that we value on earth so much, gold and silver, God says that's the asphalt of heaven. That's what makes the pathways. It's not a value here. We've got things of greater worth, greater value. Oh, what I'm doing in your life. And what I will glorify when you get to heaven, that's of the greater value. In Ephesians 2:10, Paul says, you are God's workmanship. You are his poema. And that word means his masterpiece. You are God's masterpiece. I've been at the Sistine Chapel in Rome before, and you're looking at Michelangelo's masterpiece. One of his masterpieces, because also you've got the Pieta, which is Mary holding Jesus, and it's just incredible to see the sculpting, the fine lines, the detail. My goodness, give me a piece of marble, it won't look like that. Give me a chisel, it still won't look like that. I would tell people I created a rock. But Michelangelo, the hours, the time, the energy, the genius that he spent not only on the Sistine Chapel, but on the Pieta, and then there's David in Florence. But these are his masterpieces. But in the same manner, God is spending his time, his energy, his love, his creativity, his genius on you. Each one of you is a masterpiece. And when we begin to compare the Pieta with the Sistine Chapel, that's ridiculous. One's a painting, one's a sculpture, but they're both gorgeous. They're both beautiful. They both give joy to people as they look at it. They're both intricate. They're both delicate. They're both rich. You see, you individually are God's masterpiece. His design, His creativity, His love. And when you compare yourself to somebody else, what do? You're devaluating all that God is doing in you. You're saying, you know, God, you missed a stroke here and there in this one. I think the chisel slipped on my nose. God doesn't make mistakes. You are His poema. In Matthew 6:26, we're told that we are of great value in His sight. You know, there were some that discounted D.L. Moody. Do you know he wasn't educated beyond elementary school? When he went to this church and he joined in Chicago, they really didn't want him to join. And when he flunked the first joining test for this church, and he wanted to take it again so desperately. He studied and he studied and he studied. And he passed it. And the first thing he did was start going and picking the indigenous little children of Chicago, the poor children, up, putting them in a cart and bringing them to church. Well, the church wasn't quite ready for those dirty little kids. And so they said, you know what, we'll rent you a place that you can just have to yourself and you can bring these children to. So they rented this building for D.L. Moody. And within weeks, he was packing that place out with children. In fact, we're told that sometimes he would have to dress and bathe the children so he could bring them to church because the parents would be so drunk. But he would take his cart and he would pick up these children and he would go all around Chicago, come back to this building, and he would begin to preach Jesus. Well, as we know, the Lord began to anoint D.L. Moody and more people came. Adults to hear D.L. Moody. The parents of those children began to get saved and their lives began to be revolutionized by the gospel. It wasn't long before D.L. Moody was asked to go to England. When he went to England, the man who had asked him to come had died. He was in York. He didn't know what to do, so he and Ira Sankey just began to pray. They got in touch with F.B. Meyer. F.B. Meyer was a highly educated man. When he met this uneducated American who couldn't even pronounce the simplest words correctly, he thought, oh my, and this man is going to preach for us? Nevertheless, F.B. Meyer gave his pulpit to D.L. Moody and heard one of the most stirring sermons of his life. D.L. Moody was asked to come to Cambridge. The students at Cambridge were angry that one, an American would come to them. Secondly, an uneducated American would come to the educated elite and think he had something to say to them. So when D.L. Moody got up to speak, the students began to hit their canes on the ground. And every time D.L. Moody mispronounced a word, which was like every three words, the students would go, yee-haw, yee-haw. And then they would repeat the word that he mispronounced. And it was in unison. Ira Sankey got up to sing, and the students started making fun of the song that he was singing. But they continued, they finished it. Those who had invited D.L. Moody to Cambridge were so embarrassed over this student's behavior. And they went to D.L. Moody and they said, we can understand if you don't want to go back. And D.L. Moody said, no, we're going back, but we're getting on our knees. And then we're going back. And I've got another requirement. The inquiry room, which is where D.L. Moody would send everyone who wanted to accept Jesus Christ. He said, we're going to make it behind the stage so that every person that wants to receive Jesus Christ has to walk up that middle aisle, up on the stage, and then right past me. They said, all right, are you sure? He said, I'm sure. They prayed all night long. He went back to Cambridge, and it was dead silence as he spoke. They said you could hear a pin drop. It was nothing less than the Spirit of God because it was the same uneducated American. It was the same mispronunciations. But the ringleader of the educated elite at Cambridge was touched by the gospel and began to cry. And when D.L. Moody gave the invitation, he was the first to stand up and walk down the aisle, up the stage, and right past D.L. Moody and into the inquiry room where he fell on his knees to give his life to the Lord. See, it doesn't matter what the vessel is. It doesn't matter if the vessel can even speak the English language very well or not. It's about the God who will come to this temple. It's about the God that will fill this temple with his glory. He doesn't need a perfect temple. He doesn't need a young temple. He doesn't need a well-educated temple. He doesn't need a temple that's in perfect shape. He doesn't need a perfectly sculpted temple. He just needs a temple. And you know, sometimes if the vase is too ornate, you never notice the flowers. And sometimes the Lord loves to put his most beautiful arrangements in the most simple vases. In 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4, Peter says, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold." Oh, I typed this. I put wearing dulled. "Wearing gold or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." God's value system is so different than ours. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And when we compare, we devaluate the masterpiece of God. When we compare, we become discouraged. We feel like we could never measure up. I'll never be that, or I'll never be this. But God is saying, look how far you've come. Look how I've already moved in your life. Everything you used to touch was unclean. It used to be cursed. Look at how you have become a blessing. Look how you touch lives. My mother-in-law, she is one of the sweetest women in the world, but she calls me up and she says, "It's just me." I said, "Carol, I love just you. You are one of my favorite people." She really is. She's so precious. She's such a prayer warrior. And she says, "Well, I must be doing something right. I got a really sweet letter from somebody." My mother-in-law never forgets her birthday. She always sends the most encouraging cards. She is such a sweetheart. She always has a word of encouragement for everyone. But she gets discouraged and says, "I don't know that the Lord has ever used me." It's because of comparison. How would you like to have Kay Smith as your in-law? But I say, "Carol, you're wonderful. You're the best mother-in-law that Jesus could give me because he loves me so much, he gave me you. And I absolutely adore you. I call her when I'm going any place and she will pray. And then she calls me and says, 'How did it go? Did God answer my prayer?' I'm not sure if he heard me." "Carol, he hears you. It was a blessing. It was wonderful because you prayed." I mean, she's just so darling. And, you know, people are always saying, "Carol, you touched my life." She works at a bookstore for free. The chapel store up at her church. And people will come and they say, "I met your mother-in-law. She prayed for me. She did this for me." And I said, "I know she's a blessing. Will you just tell her she's a blessing?" But you know, when you compare with others, you can get discouraged and you miss the whole work that God is doing in you. You are a blessing. Peter says you were called to be a blessing. And you are a blessing, and you are blessed. This is the call on your life. What is my call? Who am I? You are a blessing. I'm a blessing. That's who you are. If you wonder who you are a blessing. Now you know. So bless me. Yes. Comparisons are delusional. Nothing is as we remember it, is it? You know, in the past, when I'm remembering things, I'm always just a little bit thinner. A little bit prettier. My nose is a little bit smaller. You know, comparisons, even to ourselves in the past, are delusional. We're not remembering how things are. And when we compare ourselves with others, we don't know what's going on in their houses, do we? We don't know. In fact, somebody the other day sat down and began to tell me about the fights she was having with her husband. I don't know why she felt compelled to confess to me these fights. They were rather violent. I loved it. I thought, "Oh, good, I can talk to this woman because I've had a couple of those myself. And I would never have thought that. I thought that she was perfect. I thought she was the most loving wife. I did not want to disclose who and what I have done. And then when I found out, oh my goodness, you see, we've got these illusions that everyone is perfect but us. And it's an illusion. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Not one of us could stand up and say, Cheryl, I'm the perfect wife. No, we would throw stones. Or Bibles or whatever's at hand. Tithe envelopes, whatever. They're delusional. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, if this is true, if you have done this for yourself, Paul says, then you have something to boast about. But what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why are you boasting? Now, I'm telling you, God did not ask my opinion when he chose my hair color. I would be blonde if he had. He didn't ask my opinion on my eye color. He didn't ask my opinion on my height. Everything that I have received from God. And that precludes boasting because it's God. It's God that has done it. It's God that's working in your life. But see, it's delusional when we compare because then it gives us the glory as if we are our own accomplishment. I've done this for myself. No, God has worked this in us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, you are God's temple. You are his dwelling place. Know you not? Know you not that ye are the temple of God? You are his dwelling place, and the Spirit of God resides in you. And when I say that I have built this temple, I am taking glory away from God. You see, they're delusional because comparisons leave you either with self-glorification or self-condemnation, and neither one is right. You are the temple of the living God. Finally, comparisons are dumb. I wanted to stay with the D's. In 2 Corinthians 10:12, Paul says, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves by themselves are not wise. The Greek word for are not wise is dumb. Comparisons are not wise. Jesus said, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Luke 16:15. You see, they are dumb because they're based on the wrong value system. They're measuring by the wrong implements. They're measuring by the material factors of a world that will pass away, that will be shaken to the core, and nothing will stand. But when God looks at you, he is measuring you according to eternal values. He is placing his glory within you, and you are his poema. And we don't want to take away from his masterpiece. We don't. Could you imagine going up to Michelangelo going, can I borrow your brush? I'd just like to add a couple strokes here. I think we could improve Adam just a little bit. You know, you gave him a little bit of a tummy there. You don't, we can't improve the Sistine Chapel. We can't improve God's work. We can just look to Jesus. Today, God would ask you, who and what are you comparing yourself to? Who and what are you comparing yourself to? He would say, what is your self-perception? And where did you get this self-perception? And finally, he would say, where are these worthless feelings coming from? To your discouragement, he would say, what I have started, I will finish. Philippians 1:6. He who has begun a good work in you will finish it. And so, in closing, really closing, the authentic closing, God would say to you, as his poema, his workmanship, his well-beloved, his garden, his works of art, his masterpieces, each one of you, God would say, be strong. Be strong. God would say, work. Just keep building. Just keep in the call. Just keep doing what I have called you to do. God would say today, I am with you, the all-sufficient one. God would say to you, my spirit remains in you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. You have this treasure, my spirit, in your earthen vessel. He would say to you, do not fear. Do not fear. I am with you. He would say to you, I will fill you with my glory. The silver is mine. The gold is mine. I'll give you whatever embellishments I choose. And he would say, in you, I will give you that peace that passes understanding. And he would say, I will bless you. And I will make you a blessing. And finally, he would say, I will take you, my servant, and I will make you my signet ring. For I have chosen you, says the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, this morning, may we receive all that your Spirit is saying to us. May we know that we know that we know that we are your workmanship. We are your poema. We are so loved by you. Lord, may we stop comparing. May we stop choosing the values of this earth and see ourselves through the eyes of our beloved. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.